According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Continuing our study from last week, as we have been looking at these early verses, early in the chapter, the verses prior to the rapture text that we're headed towards in verses 13 and following. But before that, we've got sanctification to deal with in verses 1 through 8, and the love of the brethren in verses 9 through 12. Two separate developments before we reach the rapture text in verses 13 through 18. On the screen you see the notes that I thought I had prepared last week. Turned out I didn't. I had them at home. I didn't have them here. Today I have them both, at home and here. These are the outline notes that LaRosa was teaching from, actually, when this was his class. And I'm going to freely make use of his notes. It's good material that he's put together. And teach them. I teach them from my frame of reference, including the pre-tribulational rapture, of which I am convicted. And so that's exactly what we're going to be teaching as we work our way through. 1 Thessalonians 4 is broken down into those three segments: sanctification and purity, verses 1 through 8, disciplined living in verses 9 through 12, and then the coming of the Lord in verses 13 through 18. And so that kind of gives you a rough outline for where this class is going to go in the upcoming Sunday nights. As I said, I'm not just simply waiting for Dan to return and to resume the... I'm going to go ahead and finish this entire rotation. I'm going to finish the chapter 4 and 5 material, and then we will pass off the rotation to the next rotatee, which I believe is Dan again, because we had Glenn right before LaRosa, and Dan was before Glenn. So keeping it on that basis then would be Dan, who's the one that's on deck. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, sanctifying our thinking, and proceed into this evening's study, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. I thank you, Father, for this congregation, this body of called out saints that has as their priority the obedience to your commands, Father, to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what we are, Father. We're workmen needing not to be ashamed because we rightly divide the word of truth. And I thank you that we have the opportunity to search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so, to not have a theology forced upon us because the pastor says so and you have to have 100% agreement with your cult leader or you're thrown out of here. No, Father, we teach the truth, and we allow the Holy Spirit to bring each believer priest to their own conviction. The faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. So, Father, I pray as the Word of God goes forth tonight that each believer here would be humble under the authority of doctrine, that each believer would be operating under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit, and that, Father, that Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of unity, would guide each one of us into a clear understanding of what your word reveals. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. We will skip through some of these early notes because these have already been covered both by LaRosa 2 weeks ago and myself last week. Having finished his look back at his time with the Thessalonians and his untimely departure, Paul now shifts his focus to teaching and instruction. And I agree with that. That's a common outline to take the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians and divide them in half, basically, to take chapters 1 through 3 as a unit and then chapters 4 and 5 as a unit. And in the first three chapters, there's a lot of looking back. Paul is reviewing where they came from and why he was driven out of town and how Timothy was inserted back into the operation there and how Paul was not allowed to return to them. His concerns that in his absence they would drift away from sound teaching. And yes, those first three chapters have a lot of looking back and a lot of review and reinforcement of what they had previously learned. Chapters 4 and 5 look forward, but even looking forward, they're not without some reminders because in many of these verses we're going to see glimpses with, you know this, we taught you this, this is how you're walking, excel still more. Okay, so there's still reminders even as we're moving forward into chapters 4 and 5. During his time in Thessalonica, Paul had already taught these believers how to live the Christian life, partly through his own example and through the teaching of Timothy. Remember, this is a very young church. He was there for 3 weeks. He was there reasoning with them for three Sabbaths. And if he was there much longer than that, there's no hint of that in Acts chapter 17. So imagine if this church got started, a revival speaker came through town and led a whole bunch of folks to Christ, got a whole bunch of people saved, and then started a lampstand and could only stay in town for 3 weeks. How much teaching can you get in those 3 weeks? Even night and day for 21 days, how much teaching are you going to get for 3 weeks? And then when that apostle leaves town, perhaps he identified some folks there with the gift of pastor-teacher, with the gift of encourager, with the gift of prophet. Remember, they had prophets back then in the early church. And so he identifies these various gifts and then has to leave town. And what he have left behind is he have a flock, all of which are very young in their faith. All right, think how much humility that's going to take, objectivity that's going to take. Because, the man that was identified, maybe Aristarchus or one of those guys, Secundus, some of those guys were identified as being pastor teachers, but they've been saved just as long as these other guys. All right, roughly in the same 3 week time span that Paul was there. So it's going to require a lot of humility. And it's going to be a test. And in some cases, they're not going to do well. They're going to despise prophetic utterances. They're going to say, well, Paul didn't teach that. Let's just stick to what Paul taught us. And the only admonition we find, or the hint of an admonition we find in this book, is the one that does come in chapter 5, where he says in verses 19 and 20, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance. Okay, so don't just dismiss these young pastors or these young prophets simply because they're uttering doctrines different or in addition to, beyond what Paul taught. Paul didn't have time to teach everything. He was just there 3 weeks. So don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Use your discernment. You're Spirit-filled. You're Spirit-indwelled. Listen to what these prophets are teaching you. Listen to what these pastors are teaching you. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. If it's the meat of doctrine, then learn from it. And then abstain from every form of evil. Because in addition to the true messages coming from the Holy Spirit, are going to come some false messages through some false apostles and some of the false prophets that would creep in and try to tell them that that Paul was wrong, that there is no rapture, they missed the rapture, they're going to have to go through the day of the Lord, or they're in the day of the Lord. How would that be for bad news? If I got up here in the pulpit and said, I hate to break this to you, but we're in the tribulation right now because Obama got reelected. All right? Does that mean we're in the tribulation right now? No. Not at all. But if someone was to try to come and convince you of that, and for whatever reason you swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, I hope none of you would, but assuming you did, would you be pretty devastated? Would you be pretty worried about, oh, I'm going through the tribulation, I don't have enough food stocked up, or I what happens if I don't take the mark and then I can't buy and sell? And you start worrying about those kind of things. Thankfully, with a proper understanding of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we don't have to worry about any of that. All right, because the tribulation that's going to come upon them has nothing to do with the rescue that's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And that's the clear outline of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll observe that as we work our way through. All right, now I'll skip down through some of this. We request and exhort the opportunity to excel still more. Instruction is how you ought to walk and please God. Instruction is how you ought to walk and please God. There's a good definition of the Christian way of life, don't you think? Again, reading from 1 Thessalonians 4:1, as you receive from us instruction is how you ought to walk and please God. That's the Christian way of life. That's how we conduct our lives, pleasing unto the Lord. Not trying to please man, not trying to please our wife, not trying to please people. We're trying to earn favor with God, try to be a good little Christian so God's happy with us. All right, not that we're trying to earn and deserve anything by human merit. But our walk in pleasing God is a response to what He's already bestowed upon us that none of us deserve, none of us earned. So we're not doing so in order to earn favor. We're doing so because we have unearned favor that we've received. Hopefully that makes sense to everybody here. Growing in holiness was a concern that Paul had for the Thessalonians. A particular interest was their sexual purity as it relates to their spiritual growth and living out God's will for their lives. And so we see this in verses 3 and following. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, there is more to sanctification than just simply this one aspect of life. But this is what Paul starts with. And this is the number one item that will knock most Gentile believers and the Gentile sin pattern out of action. Things that will disqualify us faster than anything would be immorality in this realm of life. So every believer should be acquainted with the will of God for their lives. In LaRosa's notes, it says, below is only a very brief look at God's will that can be greatly expanded. To begin studying the subject, I recommend Pastor Bob Bollinger's section on thelematology in his Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook. And I can't disagree. All right. It is part of basic doctrinal study. From thelema, will, thelematology, knowing the will of God. How do I know the will of God? How do I keep myself in the will of God? And if I don't understand the will of God, I recognize that Ephesians 5 calls me a fool. Because it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right? And so it becomes a foundational study, becomes a basic study. And one that's very profitable. And one that includes sanctification. Okay? And so I like to say, let's keep the first things first. Let's keep the cart before the horse. All right, or the horse before the cart. What order is it supposed to be in? All right. Let's not fall for the trap that too many believers do, that seeking the will of God is like an Old Testament prophet inquiring of the Lord, that it's some kind of a Ouija board. It's some kind of an incantation. It's some kind of mystical experience by which I commune with the cosmos and I find that, ooh, this is the job I'm supposed to take. This is the town I'm supposed to move to. This is the girl I'm supposed to marry. This is the, you know, they view the will of God as limited to decision making for crisis moments in life. And the will of God is so much more than that. The will of God is the continuous walk. The continuous walk of pleasing Him. If you're bearing fruit for Jesus Christ and pleasing God the Father, you're in the will of God. All right? And that's a continuous existence for believers that are sanctified, that are walking in the light. So first of all, you've got to be saved. It's the will of God that none should perish. Start with that. Okay? Long before you're trying to determine the job you're supposed to take. Okay? I'm not saying ignore that, but put it in its proper place. Don't put it center stage. So I want to be saved. It's also God's will for me to walk in the light and not walk in darkness. So I want to be in fellowship. All right, I'm a believer. My sins are confessed. I'm in fellowship. Okay? I'm on my way. I'm in good standing for seeking the will of God, for knowing the will of God, for living the will of God. It's not just enough to know it. You've got to live it. You've got to demonstrate it. It requires your mind to be renewed day by day. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove the will of God. We live it. We demonstrate it. Okay? So the next time you're in HEB or whatever grocery store you shop in, okay, maybe you're a Randall's person, I don't care. But whatever grocery store you shop in, and the next time there's some lady there with cheese cubes on a toothpick, right, or sausage bites, or whatever. She's got samples. Okay, that's the point. She's proving. She's demonstrating her product. It's a demonstration for approval. And that's what we do every day, or we're supposed to. You and I are the lady on aisle 6 at HEB with the cheese cubes and the toothpicks. Only our cheese cubes and toothpicks are the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And any believer, any unbeliever, any elect angel, any fallen angel, God, anyone that's watching us should be observing the will of God being proved, being demonstrated, being lived out. That's Romans chapter 12. Okay? We're still two chapters away from that on Sunday mornings, but I'm looking forward to teaching that. All right. Point is, as we examine this and we examine holiness and sanctification and how it's made possible, quite clearly, if we're sidetracked, if we're off track and we're not being renewed, then we're being conformed. If we're stumbling in this realm, if we're stumbling into realms of fornication, if we're stumbling into immorality and all this other stuff, then where are we in seeking the will of God? We're nowhere near the will of God. We're completely out of the will of God. We're not demonstrating the will of God to the unbeliever. We're actually imitating the unbeliever. Okay? And so that's the point. We want to keep ourselves unblemished, keep ourselves unstained, as these notes are indicating and as we've studied before. Now, as far as hagiosmos is concerned, and I'm not sure how much of this we want to get into. We should look at this. Although we touched on a lot of this last week, even without the availability of LaRosa's notes. Hagiosmos, it comes from the cognate form of hagios, sanctified, set apart, dedicated, right? And it doesn't mean that we've intrinsically changed the substance of a thing. We've just simply identified that this is different, that it's being allocated for a different use, a different purpose. It could intrinsically be the same as something else. They might be identical. Identical vessels, one for common use, one for holy use. And molecularly, the two dishes are the same. But this is one that I've dedicated to the Lord. I'm never going to use it for a sacred or for a profane purpose. I'm going to only use it for a sacred purpose. That's the idea, is that it's set apart, designated, limited only to sacred purposes, limited only to activities or times or functions, events related to my Christian walk, related to my service to the Lord. All right, maybe it's a shirt that I only wear to church. I don't wear it when I'm gardening in the backyard. Okay, or I have shoes that I wear in the garden, and I have shoes that I wear for church. Okay. Does that mean I'm a legalist in my dress? No, it means that I have set apart, sanctified, made holy, particular items for those particular purposes. And does that mean it's a sacrifice? Sure, it's a sacrifice. It means I'm not going to enjoy the use of those items at other times, on other days, or other places, because I have chosen that I'm limiting the use of those things for the Lord's purpose. There's many ways to illustrate that, but I think you have the idea. To work our way through these notes here, as it says, this word is predominantly Pauline and Gentile in the New Testament. Uses that we see in Romans 6, 19 and 22. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in hagiosmos, sanctification. And verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in hagiosmos, sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 2 Thessalonians, it's going to come up again in 2:13 of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 2:15. They're all mainly Pauline, other than one Hebrews use and one Peter usage. The Hebrews use is Hebrews 12:14. And the 1 Peter use is 1 Peter 1:2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, hagiosmos. The sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as He draws us, as He sets us apart, as He convicts us, as He brings us to that point of gospel hearing, whereby we respond to the gospel by grace through faith. All right. While the study of the holy word family is large in the New Testament, 275 uses, it can best be understood as follows. And then he's got a summary in here from the TDNT, the Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The operation of hagiosmos can only be accomplished by a holy person based on the state of their sanctification through the atonement. That's Kittle, but I would agree with that. I would agree that an unbeliever cannot be holy as God is holy. An unbeliever, though, can set apart his possessions for the sake of his God. So as a concept, you could have an anti-holy activity of a pagan setting apart things to the glory of their false god. So, as a concept, there is an equivalent on the other side, and one that we'll see with the anti-Trinity in the tribulation. Sanctification is only made possible by God, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, through Jesus Christ, I would agree with that, and is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of holiness, that works in us for our sanctification. It has its outworking through the living of a moral life and the maintaining of purity. And the way Kittle puts this, I think it's vital that we keep it in that order. This outworking through the living of a moral life and the maintaining of purity. That's the outworking of our holiness. That's not the things we do in order to create our holiness, or in order to produce our holiness, in order to become holy. You see the difference? We're not living moral lives trying to produce our own holiness, trying to impress God that we are holy. No, we are holy positionally through positional sanctification. And we function that way in experiential sanctification as an outworking of that, as a response to that, in appreciation for what God has already done. He has set us apart when He sent His Son to die for us. So then we respond by setting ourselves apart. Remember, we're saved into good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we set ourselves apart to be about our Father's business and get busy with doing those works, what are we doing? We're sanctifying ourselves even as He has sanctified us. But I like that word outworking. Okay? This is a clip that he took from the Kittle lexicon, from the TDNT, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It has its outworking through the living of a moral life and the maintaining of purity. And this is why all substitute forms of legitimate biblical Christianity fall short. This is why, people, humans, can replicate certain moral behaviors. Humans can masquerade as a holy person, or they can deny themselves fleshly pleasures and so forth. But is that true spirituality? Is that legitimate holiness? No. It's because it's not being produced by God the Holy Spirit within them. It's not a reflection of the reality of our eternal life in Christ. Do you see the difference? And tragically, though, there's a lot of people who can't see what you just saw tonight. They can't see the difference. They are living out their lives trying to be holy, trying to deserve something through their holiness. No, it's not causative, it's an outworking. It's an outworking. We are sanctified and made holy by knowing the truth of God's Word. And the more we know, the more sanctified we become. The more we are renewed in our minds, the more sanctified we become. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And I would have to ask, given the almost the outrageous biblical illiteracy of our nation, how many believers are sanctified in the truth? Okay. I'll admit, I thought, did you watch the Jeff Foxworthy game show this last season? They had the Great American Bible Challenge. They've had one season, and they're going to renew it. It's going to come back for a second season. I don't know when it'll start, but it was the number one show ever on the game show network on cable television. They've never had a success like that. And it was all about the Bible, the Great American Bible Challenge. And Jeff Foxworthy was the host. And, of course, he was a comedian and joked around a lot. But it was fun humor. It was clean humor. It was Christian humor. And everything was centered in the Scriptures. Everything centered in the Bible. And I watched the different teams over the 8 weeks or whatever it was, and I would put up any three Austin Bible Church members up against anyone else that was competing on that season. Okay, a couple of teams were pretty good. There was one team that was made up of three seminary students, and I thought, well, that's an unfair edge. Look at those guys. Okay, but I think they were from Fuller Seminary, so maybe that would didn't help them some. Oh, I'm teasing. They actually were good. They came in second. But it was an interesting quiz. And the ones they got wrong were interesting. And then the audience reaction was interesting to the questions that were asked. But I have to say, I was pleasantly surprised that, at least in the studio audience that they gathered together, I was less depressed than I thought I would be. Is that fair? All right. I thought, wow, there's a greater biblical literacy than perhaps I would have suspected. Whatever that means. If we're not sanctified in the truth, if we're not abiding in the Word of God, right, and all the full understanding of what it means to minnow, to abide, remain, dwell, in doctrine, if we're not living in doctrine, then we're not being renewed. We're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. This was a post that Andy Woods down in Sugarland. He said, you know, what percentage of born-again believers are actually disciples? Okay, what percentage? And we have no way to know, but I think if the parable in the Scripture is accurate, I think it's about 1/3. Okay? Or even 1/4. So, we're sanctified and made holy by knowing the truth of God's Word. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, doesn't say, sanctify them in their singles ministry. Sanctify them in their bowling league. Sanctify them in their, whatever it is that church programs are all about these days. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. And we want to live our lives day by day in truth. The time is short. And I've wasted too much time already. I just want to spend the rest of my days on this earth living in truth. Living in truth. All right. Moving on to some of the vocabulary here related to fornication. From verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. And these are actually fruitful, and they're worth going through. I don't know. I think we can probably skim some of this tonight. But understand, all sin is sin, whether it's greed or selfishness or pride or lust or murder or fornication. Sin is sin. But however, the Scriptures do highlight that something different transpires with the sexual sins. That every other sin is against the soul, but the sexual sins also, not only do they damage the soul, they also damage the body. And that there are physical effects, there are spiritual effects for the fornication sins. And that we have defilements of both flesh and spirit, Scriptures make that clear, as well as what it represents. Now, murder attacks the image of God in terms of life, but fornication attacks the image of God in terms of His covenant faithfulness towards us. This is why it's such a big deal. All right? This is why the fornication sins are such a big deal, because it is a defiance of how God designed us. As male and female, He created us. And the sexual purity that He designed us to maintain. When we attack marriage, we're attacking Christ and the church. Do you think that's important in God the Father's eyes? Absolutely, it's important in God the Father's eyes. The Father's been working to prepare a bride for His Son, and we're going to insult that image? This is why we have warnings. We have warnings here. God is the avenger. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. You think He has any trouble avenging? Is this a problem for Him? You know what the angel of the Lord did to 185,000 Assyrians one night? Okay. Comes up again in, not just here, but Hebrews 13. Has another warning related. In fact, there it is. Hebrews 13. Now, if you want to be technical about it, there are different terms. Porneia is a general term. Porneia is a general term that says nothing at all about the marital status of the people participating in it. Okay, and it says nothing about the genders of the people participating in it. It says nothing about any of the specifics, okay? Because the specifics don't matter. If it's contrary to the design, it's porneia. If it's contrary to the design, it's porneia. It's idolatry, demonic idolatry. And so it would include all of these. premarital, extramarital, what do you call some of these? Consumer, all right? Prostitution, okay? Unchastity, fornication. By the way, money doesn't have to change hands, and the Bible still calls it harlotry. The Bible still calls it harlotry. If it's just two teenagers in the backseat of a car, it's called harlotry. Doesn't have to be, a professional woman of the night receiving income by this career choice. It's called harlotry, whether you're paid for it or not. So that's the broad term. It can range anywhere from prostitution, sex outside of marriage, homosexual acts, adultery, bestiality, I guess how you pronounce that. All of these, it doesn't matter. It's a generic term. It is a umbrella term that covers every form of activity outside the scope of God's boundaries, which is the boundaries of marriage. Now then there are subsets. There are precise terms, technical terms. For example, adultery, moikeia, moikalos, some of these other Greek terms, Hebrew terms. Adultery is a subset. And what happens with adultery is you're compounding the discipline. Because it's the same sin. I mean, it's the same activity. But in addition to committing the act, you're also betraying the oath. You're betraying the marriage. You're betraying the wedding vow. And so if one or both of the partners in the porneia activity are married, then the activity, in addition to being fornication, is also adultery. And oftentimes they're linked. The Scriptures will link them together because it's compounding the discipline. You come under discipline for the fornication, you come under discipline for the adultery. So that's a subset. This directive was in stark contrast to the norms of the day, where in Greek culture it was seen as acceptable for a husband to have extramarital intercourse. In fact, it was, Greek culture, Roman culture, that's why they had concubines, that's why they had slaves, that's why they had the culture set up the way they did. Very masculine dominated, very, of course, the woman, the wife wasn't free to have her concubines or her slaves or so forth. She'd be stoned for that. The man could have any number of wives and concubines and slaves and so forth according to their culture. So when somebody today tells you, oh, come on, the Bible's old-fashioned, that was just a product of a Puritan Victorian era, just laugh at them, okay? And say, the Bible wasn't written in the Victorian Puritan era, okay? The Bible was written in the Greco-Roman era, and they were just as lustful as we are today, probably more so. All right. So we have the terms there. The idea of vessel, we discussed this last week as well. Let's see, Paul is telling these believers they should know how to keep their wives, honoring her and keeping their marriage holy. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, vessel, weapon, tool, cup, instrument, body. Okay, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Our current vessels are vessels of dust. Our new vessels and are going to be vessels of light or vessels of glory. We must possess his own vessel. And that's taken a couple different ways. Possessing your own vessel means control your body. We take it that way. Or possessing your own vessel means control your body, which is the spouse God gave you. Because you're no longer your own. You belong to your spouse and she belongs to you. And your wife is a weaker vessel, we're told in 1 Peter. Same word, vessel. And your heirs together the grace of life. Each of you is a vessel. The husband is to grant her honor as a weaker vessel, we're told. So each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the imperative there. Similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul urged the unmarried to get married as a means to maintain purity. He says, not everybody is suited. God doesn't gift everybody with celibacy. That's actually the exception rather than the rule. He says he wishes everybody could be celibate. Concerning the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Single man, hands off. Married man, different story. Okay? Because of fornications, because of porneia, in the plural, because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. And that's your vessel. That's your vessel. And so we see it there. Verse 7 says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. For the bulk of humanity, it is not good for the man to be alone." Okay, for the bulk of humanity. "But to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." All right. More notes on this. Transgress. How about this? Let's get back to verse 6. "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." Transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. You say, well, what's the big deal? Who does it hurt? I mean, if we're all consenting, then it's a victimless crime. Aren't we told that? Doesn't hurt anybody. Doesn't hurt anything. Really? Not what God says. "But each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." Okay. Not his sister, but his brother. Understand this. When you are fornicating with a woman not your wife, whose wife is she? And if she's not somebody's wife presently, whose wife will she be down the road? And how much damage are you going to do prior to the brother that God has designed to be her right man, to be her husband? And because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. But it is a matter of transgression. It is a matter of defrauding. It is a matter of an offense against, of course, it's a sin against God, but it is an offense against man. And we actually offend the various parties in this activity. So LaRosa put some notes in here related to huperbino, to step over, to sin, to cheat against, to cross the line. Well, that's a good idiom, and we use the same idea today. We say, oh, that crossed the line, right? Huperbino, to step over, to go over. You just went too far. Trying to take another man's wife, thus defiling their marriage. Legal term dealing with a breaking of a law is a transgression. That's what we have in the Old Testament. We have sins and we have transgressions and we have other terms related to how we violate God's standard of righteousness. And then to take advantage of or to exploit, to defraud. I kind of prefer the New American Standard rendering here. Transgress is a good rendering of huperbino. And then defraud. Defraud from pleonekteo, to take advantage of, to exploit. This is where you're manipulating circumstances and your exploitation's a good term. Or defraud, the way we have it translated here. That's a good expression. I think it renders well the sense of what this verb is dealing with. So here you are not only breaking God's law, but you are taking advantage of your brother's trust and possession or his marriage. Whereas the first term was legal, this term is more of a personal and a moral term. And some verses out of the Old Testament, I think, that address that as well. Leviticus 19:11, Deuteronomy 27:17, Proverbs 21:3, 1 Corinthians 6:8. We should look at those. Pleonekteo. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." And that deal falsely is where you exploit. Okay? Where you exploit. Deuteronomy 27:17. "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." All right? You've moved the stones slightly over. You relocated his fence. So now all of a sudden you've got more square footage on your lot. He's got less square footage on his lot. But you did it under cover of darkness, or he was out of town and he comes back and that fence got moved. How did that get moved? Okay. It's called exploitation. It's called fraud. It's called fraud. Proverbs 21:3. I think that's a typo. And then 1 Corinthians 6:8. You yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Yeah, the Corinthians had a group. Remember that schismatic group in Corinth? And one of them had this antinomian group that said, hey, all is lawful. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus paid it all. So do what you want to do. Have all the wild parties you want to have because you can't sin anymore. It's all paid for. And no, they were transgressing and defrauding their brothers in that misapplication. As Romans 6 says, may it never be. All right, driving home the severity of this sin, Paul warns these believers that the Lord will avenge those who have been wronged in this matter. And you say, well, what if nobody finds out? God knows. Start with that. Okay? Start with that. Or as it says in Proverbs, can a man take fire in his bosom and not get burned? You take a hot coal out of the barbecue pit and you shove it underneath your shirt. And what's your chest going to look like? Well, how long can you keep it under the shirt? I mean, you're going to get burned. That's what Proverbs says. Nobody's not going to get burned by taking a hot coal into his bosom. God is the avenger, we're told. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. If you think about it, how much of God's effort in the Old Testament was directed towards discipline over Israel? And they got disciplined more often than any 12 Gentile nations that I can think of put together. Why is that? Because they were God's holy nation, not those other nations. They were held to the standard of the Mosaic Law. They were held to the standard of God's holiness. Thou shalt be holy, for I am holy. Okay, that's not to say the Gentiles had free reign, could do whatever they wanted, but their judgment was not as swift as Israel's judgment, nor was it as severe. Nor was it it didn't have the same significance that Israel's judgment had. Now, carry this forward into the church, and do you think it's less or do you think it's more? It's a lot more. It's a lot more. Judgment begins with the household of God. Because we're not just an earthly nation of holiness, we are a heavenly people of holiness. We are baptized into union with the person of God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we defile that image, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of the living God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Someone ought to write a book about this. I think they did. It's called the Book of Hebrews. All right? Related to this. God is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Solemnly warned you. God hates sin and will repay sinners for their wicked acts. Deuteronomy 32:35, Psalm 140:12, Romans 13:4, Hebrews 13:4. Yes, he does hate sin. And yes, he does repay. It is a repayment. It is a recompense. Okay? But try to not think of it in such shallow terms that often, you know, we don't have a spiteful God. God's not throwing a temper tantrum. God's not having a hissy fit because we're not perfect. Okay? I think there's a very flawed way that some people mock this. Unbelievers and others would mock this. That, well, we're just trying to be goody-two-shoes so we don't make our God mad at us. You ever encountered that? It makes me want to puke. Okay? Because I'm not, you know, trying to keep my God from being mad at me, but I do want to keep myself from provoking the wrath of a holy God. Absolutely, I want to keep myself from provoking the wrath of a holy God. But there's a huge difference from the reality of how Scripture frames it to the dismissive, scornful way that many God haters will mock. And these verses kind of say them all. I think Hebrews 13:4 Somebody years ago, I wasn't even pastor yet. Somebody years ago attempted to prove or make the case, here, this was their claim, that, okay, adultery is bad, and clearly, once you're married, you're off the market. But the Bible doesn't say anything about single people. Single people can do whatever, and they're not going to commit adultery. And they tried to build their case. I wasn't impressed. Okay, I think it fell short from a exhaustive inductive biblical study. Okay, and I think because it blended the ideas, it kind of equated fornication with adultery as if they were the same, rather than recognizing that adultery is a subset of fornication, which is a much broader term that encompasses everything outside of the boundaries God created. And so finally, this was the verse the Lord sparked in my thinking to take to this person. And I said, well, look at this. It's called the marriage bed. Why is that? All right? Marriage is to be held in honor among all. All. If you're married, honor it. If you're single, honor it. All. It doesn't say marriage is to be held in honor among all married people. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. See, and I want the teenagers of this church to be watching our marriages. I want the older people of our church. I want every generation of our church. See, when I bring the young families up here and dedicate these infants and pray over them, it doesn't matter if you're married or single or have kids or don't have kids. I want every member of this flock, we should be praying for one another, loving one another, supporting one another, living out our salvation and in setting that a proper example, supporting these parents in the training up of those children. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's both terms. The general term, porneia, for fornication, and then the specific term, moikalos, I think it is, or starts with an M, for adulterer. They're both right there in that verse. So if you're breaking both at the same time, then you're under the double compound discipline, aren't you? But it's called the marriage bed. Okay. And the reason why is because until you leave father and mother and are joined to one another, okay, that's when the two become one flesh. When you leave father and mother and cleave to one another. And so we see it there. All right. God is the avenger in all these circumstances. Paul concludes this portion of teaching by warning that rejection of this doctrine is not a dismissal of mere men, but of the very God that gave them the means to live out these teachings. Verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See, and this is why, you know, we stress your accountability before the Lord as doctrine is taught. You have to believe what you believe, not because the pastor is making you believe it. All right? Not because, you know, we're some kind of a cult and we enforce doctrinal standards with an iron fist. And anyone that doesn't measure up to our doctrinal statement to the nth degree is immediately shunned, expelled, mocked, right? And we cast you forth as a heretic. No. Okay? We teach the Word of God. The Holy Spirit communicates. And as it's freely given, it's freely received. And you accept it for what it is. Not the Word of man, but the Word of God. And if there's something that's incorrect, you don't have to swallow it. Romans 14:22. The faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Okay? What if the pastor is wrong? You going to believe it because he said so? He might be wrong. The pastor's not infallible, not omniscient, doesn't know everything. He's still a young guy. Only been in the ministry, 17 years? Give him another 17 years and see how he teaches. But I've heard, for instance, Colonel Feeney. I've heard him teach. He'd been in the ministry 50 years. And he'd teach a particular doctrine, and I looked at that and said, you know, I'm not convicted of that. I'm not convicted of that. Do I just swallow it because the Houston Pope said so? Or, you know what I mean. I love the man dearly, and I'm eternally thankful. Eternally thankful. I wouldn't be a pastor at all. Because my childhood pastor wouldn't be a pastor at all without the influences of R.B. Thing. But the point is that we don't simply, if we reject what God's Word teaches, okay, we've got to be very cautious. You don't just dismiss it lightly. You don't just blow it off and say, oh, well, he's just angry. He's out of fellowship. He's just harping on a soapbox. Okay? When I disagree with Theme or Braun or Eichmann or any, you know, it's not just out of hand. It's not just in a whimsical fashion. It's not just in anything remotely prideful. It comes after much anguish, much prayer, much consideration, much searching of the Scriptures. And then hopefully, every time there is a disagreement, it's always in grace, it's always in love, and it's always with the humility to say, you know what, I'm willing to be shown wrong. I'm willing to be shown otherwise. It's not about winning debates or proving that I know more than you. It's about, because that's not the case, it's about, I want to be shown. What's the truth? Show it to me in a way. Maybe I'm probably just too stupid to figure it out yet. So, you know, give me 30 more years, and when I get to where you are, maybe I'll have that view. I'm just not there yet. And that should be the case for every believer in this flock. For every believer in this flock. See? And the only distinctions we draw, as I said a week ago, in my morning apology to LaRosa and then in my evening explanation for why I'm currently the Thessalonians teacher instead of LaRosa. It's not an attack on LaRosa. And LaRosa is free to hold to a post-tribulational rapture. He has the faith and the conviction, and he answers to the Lord, same as I answer to the Lord. And I can't control what any believer thinks. And so he and you and any believer, you can hold your convictions before the Lord. You have every right to do that. Scripture gives you that right. Your believer priesthood gives you that right in Christ. You have an anointing. Okay. Having said that, though, I have to guard this pulpit. Simply because a person has the right to hold a view doesn't mean that he's entitled to teach that view. Because what he doesn't have is the right to feed this flock. What it is that he's holding is his personal conviction. You can have your personal conviction, but you're not entitled to feed this flock with that personal conviction. Because you've not been entrusted with this flock. It's a huge difference, okay? And as long as we're clear on that, I think it's a powerful thing. I think it's a freedom, liberating thing. Because believers come in here thankful that God has blessed us with a shepherd to feed us, but also thankful that we're not slaves to that shepherd. We're not mindless about swallowing everything he dishes out. It should be a freedom, a liberating aspect to be a true disciple of the Word of God. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, we're told. Rejection of God's Word has consequences. And, I've warned folks and said, you know, this is a bad road you're on. You're going to face consequences for this. You're shacking up with this guy. You're not married to him, and there's consequences for that. 1 Samuel 8:7, 1 Samuel 10:19, 9:30, 12:48. To whom much is given. Actually, no, 12:48. That's Luke I was thinking of. 1 Corinthians 1:19. 12:48 says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." You're accountable before the Lord through His Word as He's revealed it. All right. And these are the things that hopefully the men under training will figure out, Dan and LaRosa and B3 and whoever else the Lord gives us for pastoral training or evangelist training or any training. When you give them the gospel and they reject it, are they rejecting you? When you offer encouragement and they reject it, are they rejecting you? With any ministry, you come alongside and they reject it, are they rejecting you? No, they're rejecting the Lord that you represent. That's a tough lesson. Sometimes it's not always easy to not take things personally and to separate things out. And hopefully, as Pastor Cliff can testify, you either learn the lesson while you're still in training or you learn OJT once you're out there under fire. But it comes up. Okay, it comes up. All right. Even though they would be rejecting God, they would also be rejecting His sent messengers, the ones He sent to communicate His word to them. And scriptures that address that, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. Yeah, I think we can skim down through that. Next week we'll come back and we'll move on to verses 9 through 12. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You know, something that goes without saying. You guys are doing well. Not only are you walking this way, you're already excelling still more. This is something they thrived in. This was their forte. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Now, they're already excelling still more, but now they're going to excel still more again with respect to the Philadelphia love of the brethren. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is the quiet ambition. Is that oxymoronic? Is it paradoxical? Does it contradict itself? If I'm ambitious, how can I be ambitious while at the same time I can be reserved? I can be quiet. I can be restrained. Well, both are here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What's your ambition? You want to be known? I wanted to conquer the world by the time I turned 30. That was my goal. I think I was 15 when I set that goal. I was 15. That's right. I was 15 when I set that goal. I doubled it for age 30. I said, all right, I'm going to conquer the world by age 30. Didn't make it. All right. Kind of a foolish goal anyway. But what is your goal? What is your ambition? When you leave this world, what kind of mark do you want to leave? You want monuments? Do you want, what do you want? Your name on airports? What do you want? Okay. How about if you have as your ambition to lead a quiet life? Wouldn't it be great to leave this world and no one ever heard of you? But your Father who sees in secret, He repays. He repays. Okay? That's a beautiful thing. We'll wrap it up here, but these are some of the lyrics of a signature sound song that I like so well. Where part of the song goes, I may not see my name written on a marquee. My name may not be written on a marquee, but my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's enough for me. You know, it tells it like it is, doesn't it? Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for purity. Father, we have plenty of examples, Old Testament, New Testament alike, of believers that did well in this and believers that did terrible in this. And we see the consequences in time and eternity, consequences. I think about David's failures, and it impacted his children's generation, and their ugliness was worse than his ugliness. And Father, it's just it's a terrible thing to behold. I pray that each one of us would consider the seriousness with which our sanctification is to be applied. Father, I thank you for 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. These are such practical books. You add it to Galatians, Father, and it's just amazing. The first three books Paul ever wrote are eminently practical, focusing on spirituality rather than carnality, not just the what, but the why and the how. I thank you, Father, that we have such practical books to learn from, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.